Let's start with Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, that would be Jesus, went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Let's pray. Lord, you call all of us to something. Lord, we pray that we would be hearing whatever that is that you've called us to do. Lord, we pray that however you want to change our lives, I pray we would be willing to. Lord, knowing that whatever you call us to, you provide everything that's necessary. You do the enabling, the empowering. Lord, it really is about Jesus. Just like we sang this morning, it's all about Jesus. Lord, anything good coming out of us, you deserve the glory and the honor and the praise and the credit, all of it, Lord. And we want to make sure that you get it today and every day. I just pray that you would change a life here today. Lord, many lives. But you would change the life that really, really needs it today. And from that life, Lord, you might change many more. Lord, you might call somebody to something awesome. You might call us to just be the best mom, the best dad, the best neighbor, brother, sister, whatever it might be. And Lord, that's what we want. So empower us this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding according to your word. And bless your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I love to study the apostles. I like these guys. I see a lot in these guys that they're just average men. And we know that from reading all of the Gospels that some of the disciples met the Lord earlier when he went to Jerusalem. We know that at another time Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he called some of these men to follow him. You know, they were working. I like that too. I think that Jesus comes upon these guys as they're already busy. The guys who are busy doing stuff. He calls them to follow him. But then he went back to fishing again, or they went back, many of them went back to fishing again. And that might confuse a lot of people. So he went by and he called them again. And then in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, it tells us that they forsook all and followed him. You know, later on in Peter's life, we read where Peter says, Lord, we gave it all up. We gave it up for you. And he meant it. We gave it up, Lord, for your sake, because it's so worth it. You know, and if you've ever given anything up for Jesus' sake, I'll tell you what. You know that empty space that's left by doing that? You know what floods into that space? More Jesus. I can't think of anything better than that. Here, we have another episode where out of an unspecified number of disciples, the Lord chooses 12 guys, 12 men to be his apostles. And you notice that here it says he went into a mountain. And no doubt, I think I've been on the mountain maybe where he was. It's called the Arbel, and it looks out over the Galilee. It's just an awesome view, and I have a feeling maybe that's where he went. I don't know, but it's no doubt that he went up there for solitude. Because as we've been reading through Matthew, you know that the crowds are surrounding him. Constantly, they're around him. And like I said last week, Jesus didn't consider it an interruption. But when he wanted to pray, he wanted to get alone. So he goes up into a mountain to pray for solitude. Now notice, too, that Jesus prayed all night long. I find this interesting. Why? Why does he pray all night long? Well, for one thing, he's going to choose 12 guys to be his apostles. Pretty important, isn't it? 12 men, he's going to choose them, so he spends the entire night in prayer before making his choice. Now, this convicts me. It does. Because here's Jesus, God the Son. He spends all night in prayer, praying. I mean, think about that. Before choosing these guys, what a wake-up call this should be for us. Jesus spends all night praying for these guys, praying about these guys. This is a wake-up call for me because think of the impulsiveness of ourselves or our independence from God, how we try to go out and we don't pray, or how we don't really spend enough time in prayer, or we don't consider prayer when we're making decisions or whatever it might be. And Billy Graham, you know, Billy, what's the number one thing that you would say is a lack in your ministry. I don't pray enough. That's what he said. But here's Jesus. This really convicts me because you think about it, how even when we do pray, how maybe our prayers lack or how maybe they're just plain lame. Here's Jesus. Now, Luke's the only gospel writer who mentions this all-night prayer. And the Lord finds it necessary and he finds it practical to spend the whole night in prayer before selecting the 12 apostles. So I believe that men chosen for God's work should be selected on the basis of much prayer. You know, I hope that anybody that's ever chosen for ministry or anything like that, there's a lot of prayer behind it by the leaders. Certainly, you know, we like to do that. Warren and I, we like to pray. We want to make sure that it's the Lord's choice, that the Lord is doing really the choosing. And we've seen, as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen men, or the examples that Jesus has presented to us of men that have been asked to do things. Follow me, Jesus says. You know, and the one man says, well, I have to go home and bury my dad. And all the Bible scholars agree that that means this guy went home to a living father to wait for him to die, to take care of him. Meaning, you know what, Lord, I can't just up and leave right now. I got stuff. And the Lord, he really responds to that guy who lays it all down and immediately goes. Immediately lays it all down. Now, I find it interesting, too, that troublemakers in Thessalonica, if you remember the story, they grabbed a bunch of the disciples. They went to Jason's house, a man named Jason. There was some fellowship going on there. It's Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And they cry to the city rulers, these guys. They go in there and grab these disciples and they say, these people who have turned the world upside down, they're here. You know, I like that, don't you? These people, these disciples, these Christians, they're turning the world upside down. Praise the Lord, you know. Praise the Lord for that. But I love how that's that description, because I like it because Jesus turned the world upside down, didn't he? When he came, what have we seen so far? His teaching so radical, so revolutionary. Forgive, what are you, crazy? Forgive how many times? What's with this guy? I mean, the love coming out of this guy, that's just, man, I'm just blown away by Jesus. He turned the world upside down. His teaching's just so radical, so revolutionary. They'd never seen anything like this before. So as his followers, that's their calling, to turn the world upside down. Maybe some of you have done that. You've turned your house upside down. I know I did when I went to my relatives. Boy, oh boy, turned the porch upside down. I thought a grenade went off, you know? And it's still not the same. But so that's the calling, to turn the world upside down. Now, once in a while, too, when you look at this, you get a guy in the crowd who says, you mean, after all that praying, Jesus prayed all night long and he comes up with these guys? You think about that, right? All night, and these are the guys that he comes up with. And these guys are going to turn things around. You know, if you think about that. They weren't learned men, remember that? They knew that they weren't learned men. They didn't study under rabbis, the people who would meet these guys and everything. And you think about, these guys are going to turn the world upside down. Wasn't one of them a traitor? Weren't they Galileans, some of them? You know, that automatically in the minds of those from, like, Jerusalem, they would automatically take 15 points off your IQ because you came from Galilee. You know, assume that. But wasn't one of them a tax collector? That means he was a cheat. We just saw Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector working for the Romans. So he's a traitor to his own people because he'd be skimming off money, or he'd be adding on tax money, and he'd be taking it for himself. He'd be doing quite well. So yeah. But you notice, wasn't one of them a rebel too? Simon the Zealot would be a rebel. He'd be anti-establishment. He'd be anti-Rome. He'd probably be even anti-Israel. One of those guys. The conspiracy guy, the controversial guy who's just the rebel without a cause kind of a guy. That was one of the apostles too. So you notice here though, God's men were always chosen and they were chosen by him. And I like that because if he calls you, then he is responsible. You ever think of that? He's called you and he's put you in a place that means he's responsible for what happens there. I mean, if you're following him, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're making the right choices. And I'll say that to the Lord a lot. Lord, you put me here. You got to get me out of this. You got to help me. Because we sing that song, it's all about Jesus. That's what Warren and I were talking about before this. We're sitting in my office and I'm like, I sure hope nobody ever thinks that we think we're something, because we don't think we're anything. We think so much of Jesus. But I like this too. It's so awesome to think that you're his problem if he's chosen you. You think about what Jesus said in John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit, and your fruit should remain. I like that. Much fruit. Actually, he says fruit, but later on he says more fruit, and then he says much fruit. So it's an increasing supply of fruit, isn't it? It's supposed to grow. So, and that's a great comfort to anyone that did not call him, but he called them. It says here too that, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, many times there's no shortage of choices of men, but it's got to be the ones that the Lord chooses. Oftentimes, there's lots of choice. But from the group of disciples, or disciplined ones, those who were disciplined in learning and are committed to studying, Jesus calls 12 apostles, or sent out ones. And he calls them as ambassadors to represent him. And I don't see any of these guys going, hey, does this have a health care plan? What are the benefits package, Lord? Does this come with vacation? You know, I mean, think of us. We automatically think those things, don't we? We put so many conditions on what we'll do or how we'll work or how we'll serve. You know, and I'm wondering what's going through these guys' minds. What's the benefits package? Is there a retirement? Actually, there is a retirement. It's out of this world, you know? But it gives me comfort to know of the choices that he made, because I think of the men I've seen chosen. I think of how I've erred in making choices of men too. But like Jesus, I don't think any of those choices was really a mistake. I think there was a reason. Even if you chose a man and something went wrong, you know, I don't really think it was a mistake. I think the Lord was in it. But what I like about what the Lord does is he looks forward to what that guy's going to be, obviously. Because we're looking at these guys right now in the flesh and what they're like. And he's looking at what they're going to be, where they're headed, what they're going to become. So I like that. He looks forward to what they'll be, not what they are or what they were. We're not what we used to be, and we're not what we're going to be. Amen? Praise the Lord. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, please. Last week in chapter 9, Jesus displayed awesome power, didn't he? He displayed miracles. He showed his power over diseases, over sicknesses, over demons. And he showed, in many cases, some of these guys. This is what you're going to be doing, believe it or not. So here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So in the last verses of Matthew chapter 9, if you guys remember this, Jesus instructed the disciples to pray for more laborers. Remember that. You know, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So guys, start praying. Pray for laborers to come forward. Laborers are much needed. And I shared that for any believer to really make that request sincerely, they must be willing not only to pray that, but to be the ones that do it. I went as far as to say, don't pray for laborers unless you're willing to become one. You know, that farmer better be willing to pray with a hoe in his hand or shovel or whatever. So any believer who can sincerely make that request, they must be willing to go themselves. And we saw, or we know, that the ones that he asked to pray were the very ones to go, weren't they? They are the very ones who go out. So here the Lord calls his 12 disciples, or 12 apostles. And he had previously chosen them, but now he calls them to a special evangelistic mission. These men right here, a mission to the nation of Israel. And with the call went the authority to cast out unclean spirits. It comes with the authority to heal. Power, can you imagine this? You've got to choose the right people for this because they're going to start thinking, well, look what I can do. I can do. There's no I in that phrase, or there shouldn't be. Look what I can do. That's not it at all. So this call comes with the power to cast out demons, to exorcise, the power to heal, power to heal all kinds of diseases. The enablement comes from the Lord, though. I like this because the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is seen here, because in that other men had performed miracles, but no other man had ever bestowed the power on other men to actually do this. You know, the power on others. Verse 2 says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, or Cephas. In Aramaic, it means stone, generally a small stone. And Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican or the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So the 12 apostles are, first of all, Simon. Simon, shifting sand, called Peter, the impetuous one, but the generous-hearted one, the guy that I see who had enough faith to walk on water for a little while, didn't he? None of the other guys did. None of the other guys even attempted it. A generous-hearted man, I believe he was an affectionate man, and I believe he was somewhat of a born leader, too. The tale goes that he was a big dude, big guy, you know, offensive tackle or something, I don't know, but, you know, in college. Second was Andrew, his brother. Andrew was introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist. If you remember John chapter 1, Andrew was there when John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, when he looked upon Jesus. He was there. And he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. You know, and I believe Andrew made it his business from that point on to bring people to Jesus, to bring men to Jesus. So he was an evangelist. You got to like that about him. Third here is James, the son of Zebedee, who was later killed by Herod. He was the first martyr. If you remember Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he was the first of the 12 men to die. And you know what? They all died martyrs' deaths except for John. Every single one of them. That was their fate. And at one point, Jesus tells them, you know what? Hey, here's what you got to look forward to. You're going to die for me. Would we, knowing that, willingly go forward like these guys? That's something to think about. But here, fourth is John, his brother, also a son of Zebedee. So Zebedee was a guy who had a very well-off fishing business. He was doing well. He had servants. Here's his sons working for him. Some say Peter and Andrew worked for him as well. Good fishing business. They're doing good. So for these guys to leave this fishing business, I think they left behind a good future, a good business. Money-making proposition for sure. This John, the writer of the gospel, of course, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's John's term, and I'm sure that Jesus loved him. I'd love to sit down with Jesus and John and say, okay, you know, what about this? I think it's just John. He's just so blown away. Jesus loves me. He loves me. I love Jesus. He loves me. Because Jesus loved them all, and I don't think Jesus loved anybody any more than anybody else, but I love that John uses that term for himself. I'm the one that Jesus loved. Me too. You too. You know what, too? These two guys were called the sons of thunder by Jesus because they went out and they tried to evangelize and they didn't get good return. And they're like, Lord, nuke them guys, you know? Bring it down. Bring the rain, Lord, you know, and wipe them out. And he called them, I think it was called Boanerges, and it's the sons of thunder. So, fishermen. You know, and we're really blessed by John's writing. John wrote the fourth gospel. John wrote three epistles. John wrote the book of Revelation, too. So, and they were fishermen. How blessed are we by these sons of Zebedee? Fifth was Philip. a citizen of Bethsaida, and he brought Nathanael to Jesus. Now, this is not the evangelist in the book of Acts who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. This is different, Philip. Sixth is Bartholomew, who's believed to be the same as Nathanael, the Israelite in whom Jesus found no guile. I like this because that word guile, you could say Jesus found in him no Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was kind of full of guile, the trickster, the heel catcher, right? And no guile. You know, in Genesis 28, it's spoken of where Jacob saw the angels of heaven ascending and descending. And when Jesus met Nathanael, he looked at him and he said, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And he says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, I don't know whether he was really under a fig tree or not, but it's a euphemism for studying the Bible, for reading scripture. He was under the fig tree. So Jesus was saying, I saw you over there reading scripture. And then he mentions to him that one day you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And when he used the phrase, he said, there's no Jacob in you. And I think that was tipping Nathanael off that not only did I see you reading the scriptures, I know what you were reading. And Nathanael freaked out. Whoa, it is. It's him. It's the Messiah. I mean, think about that. I like that. I like that story. But he was an Israelite in whom Jesus found no guile. John chapter 1, verse 47. Wouldn't you like to have him say that about you? There's no guile in Fred. There's no guile in John. Seventh was Thomas, also called Didymus, which means twin. And if you remember, this doubting Thomas. Everybody knows doubting Thomas. And we don't know who his twin was because, like I said when we looked at this before, you're his twin. I am his twin. How many times do we doubt? You're the twin. That's why it's not mentioned. Again, we know him as doubting Thomas. His doubts gave way to that awesome confession of Christ that we saw on Resurrection Sunday in John 20, verse 28. Eighth is Matthew, the writer of this gospel, the former tax collector who left everything and got up and walked and followed Jesus immediately, formerly Levi. Ninth, there's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's not a lot known about this guy. Little else is really known about him. Sometimes you see him called James the Less, which means the other James was bigger than him. You know how it is. Big Jim or little Jim? It's the little one. That'd be me, I guess, right? So James the Less, not a lot known about the guy. Then there's Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. He's also known as Judas, the son of James, in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. And his only recorded speech is found in John chapter 14, verse 22. 11th here is Simon the Canaanite, whom Luke calls the Zealot. So this guy would be a radical kind of, I don't know, the rebel without a cause, the Zealot, you know, it's probably a little bit of a troublemaker, opposed to government and authority. And, you know, there's always one of them guys in the crowd. He doesn't like authority and he doesn't even know why. He's the radical. And last was number 12, Judas Iscariot. Judas, the betrayer of the Lord. He's the man of Kerioth. Iscariot, he's the man from Kerioth in Judah. And Iscariot is thrown in there to tell you where he comes from to distinguish him from the other Judas. Pretty simple. But the disciples were probably in their early 20s at this time. Young guys. You ever get around a bunch of guys that are young, like early 20s and stuff? There's lots going on there, isn't there? All kinds of things, you know? Ambition and hope and hormones and just all kinds of stuff. So you think about these guys. What a mixture this is. It's a kind of like a powder keg almost. Early 20s this time. They're young. They're taken from pretty varied walks of life, if you think about it. And they're just young men of average ability. Really? That's what they are. So what's that mean? You know what it means? Their true greatness lies only in knowing Jesus. That's it. I like that. You can take this group and you can look at this group. Their only true greatness was in their association with Jesus. That's it. No stars, no superstars, no great athletes, no movie stars, no, you know, rock stars, whatever they had back then. No rulers. No rich guys, none of that. And Paul knew this well. Let's turn to, for a minute, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's it, though. What do they have to brag about? That they know Jesus. What do we have to brag about? That we know Jesus. What do I have to brag about? Nothing. Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul writes this. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." I like that. You realize that? Not many wise men. He doesn't call guys with great, big, gigantic IQs. He doesn't call men that are muscle-bound, big, huge, strong dudes, you know, to kick butt or whatever they're going to do or anything like that. Not many noble, you know, no royalty or superstars or anything like that. But God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You look at, take Calvary Chapel. You look at the history of some of these Calvary Chapel pastors that have come before me. Where did God get these guys from? I mean, the bottom of the barrel. You know, you read that book, Harvest, and you read about barroom brawlers and ex-drug addicts and Elkies and prisoners and cons, all kinds of stuff. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things. You know what that means? The lowlifes. The lowlifes. The dregs. The base things of the world and the things which are despised. You know what? Do you know that David Berkowitz, you guys remember that guy? Son of Sam Killer, killed all those people. Do you know that he is the pastor in prison? And he's in there for life, but he's the pastor in prison. He's leading men to Christ. This guy's gotten radically saved. He knows what he did. He's repented. Jesus has forgiven him. This guy's led, I don't know, dozens of people to Jesus in prison. The things that are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that are. Why? Why? That's the question. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So these guys get there and they're like, I know where I came from. I got nothing to glory in. All the credit goes to Jesus. All the glory goes to Jesus. I ain't touching any of that glory because it came from Jesus, everything that I have. God chooses in ways that aren't our ways. So you can't take any credit for it or any glory in what God does. He gets the glory. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Look at Jeremiah makes a similar statement in Jeremiah 9:23. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might." Might flees, by the way, too. You ever, guys, at a point in your life feel like, boy, I'm strong? You know what? It's going. It's not going to stay, trust me. But Jeremiah says this, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." That goes away, too. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That's it. "That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Does that give your heart delight? Because God delights in loving kindness. God delights in loving you. God delights in you. He loves you. He loves to love you. I love that. "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, because I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness." Wow. He delights in those things. So back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "So these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded him, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So first of all, right off the bat, Jesus gave him restrictions. And the reason is that he's establishing priorities for these guys. He's saying, first of all, start right here in your country. Just start right here, right in your own country. Start where you're at. That's what he tells us too. Start where you're at. Go next door before you go to the next country. Go across the street before you go across that ocean. You know, so many people, they're like, I'm going to go to South America. I'm going to go to China. They haven't even gone next door. Maybe they haven't even gone upstairs. Oh, I'm going to go to this place. And Jesus, really, before you cross that ocean, just cross the street, man. Now, not only was the Lord setting priorities, he also gave them another restriction. Because if these guys had gone out, if they had, think about this, if they went to the Samaritans or to any other Gentiles first, then nobody would have received them when they came back. They wouldn't have been received when they came back, if they'd gone to any other Gentiles or anything. Because the Jews despised the Gentiles, but not Jesus. Praise the Lord, right? But in the book of Romans, Paul wrote that the gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Greeks or the Gentiles, not because of priority, but because of precedence. You see, the Jews were prepared by the prophets. They were prepared by the covenants. They were prepared by the promises. So the Lord sent his guys to the Jews first. Now, we're not to confuse this sending out right here that we're reading of. Don't confuse it with his sending out later on of the 70 in Luke chapter 10 or with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. This is different. This here was a temporary mission with a specific purpose to announce that the kingdom of God had come. The kingdom of heaven is near. And this is before Pentecost. So it's kind of interesting that he gives these guys these powers before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit had come. But the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the purpose. Verse 7 says, and as you go, preach. You notice what's first? First, preach. Look at the word. The word, the word, the word first. Not the healing, not the miracle, not the casting out. First comes the word. First. That's important. So as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, at hand means it's as close as your hand. That close. My hand's pretty close to me, isn't it? It's close at hand. That's the message. So what was Jesus preaching and teaching? He's teaching this very message right here, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here. It's come. The fulfilling of the prophecies is at hand. So the Lord Jesus was able to say, what you've heard from me, now go tell to others what I've told you. You know what, you guys? Folks, there's so much power in God's word. God's word. Not my word. Not your word. God's word. It's in his word because it speaks to any person at any place at any time. And don't let anybody tell you different. That this book isn't for today, and it's not for you, and it's not for there, and it's not for then, or it's not for now, because it is. Any person, any place, during any age, God's word. But if Israel refused, then there'd be no excuse because an official announcement was to be made exclusively to them. The kingdom had drawn near in the person of the king. And Israel must decide what to do. Are they going to accept him, or are they going to reject him? God hasn't forsaken Israel. Remember that. And I know I say this a lot, but remember, there are many Jews being saved right now. There have been many Jews saved. There will be many Jews saved. God has a plan for Israel. He hasn't forsaken Israel. Remember that. So many have been saved, will be saved. But you too, just like them, you need to decide too. Are you going to accept him or are you going to reject him? Because the message has come to you too. You must decide whether to accept or reject, simply. Verse 8, Jesus says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, this would have been totally impossible if Jesus hadn't already empowered him to do these very things back in verse 1. And whatever you've been given by God, you think about it. You've all been given something. Even the person is sitting there going, I don't have anything. You've been given something. You've been empowered somehow. You've been given talents or gifts or abilities or position or money or something, whatever it might be. It's been given to you freely by his grace. You know, when you think about that, you know how stingy we get in our hearts? I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to give them my time. I'm not going to use my gift, waste effort, whatever, spend money or whatever it might be. It's been freely given to you. Freely give. Whatever it is, it's been given to you freely by His grace. So listen then, you have to let these gifts flow through you. They've been given to you to help other people around you. So the Lord's representatives were to make no charge for their services either. Not at all. They had received their blessings without cost, and they were to dispense them on the same basis. Now many think, you know, well, I don't have a lot to give. I don't have much. Or I don't have anything, maybe. Well, in James chapter 4, verse 2, the word tells us that we have not because we ask not. So maybe we should be spending a little more time in prayer asking, Lord, I need to be blessed. I need to be a blessing to other people. That's really why you're supposed to come to church, to be a blessing to somebody else. We come to get blessed. We should come to be a blessing. Think about it. God's chosen you to be a blessing. Maybe we need to spend more time doing that. Ask the Lord, you know, Lord, I need to be empowered to be a blessing to other people, that I might be a blessing to others. Blessings are like chicken pox. You got to have it to give it, you know? Really. So now plus here too, the disciples were given credentials, so to speak, to confirm their message. You know, these things followed the message. They didn't do the signs first and then preach the word. The word always came first. That's pretty important. They were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Again, after the preaching. Now, the Jews were told by Paul, the Jews were the type, they demanded a sign. Prove it. I don't know. They were from Missouri, the show me state, right? Prove it. They demanded signs. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that very thing. So God graciously condescended to give them signs, give them proof. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Now, this makes me think, here he says, you know, don't take the gold, don't take the silver, don't take the brass. You don't even have to take any money with you. Don't. I want to know why these so-called faith healers, if they really have this gift, how come they don't go to the hospitals where they're really needed? And how come they only do this where they take in an offering? How come? Think about that, right? These guys got to be in the place where an offering can be taken. They don't go to the hospitals and stuff. Do they read this stuff? That drives me crazy when you see them guys on TV and the power of the Lord. And the person falls over and the person thinks that, oh, the Holy Spirit just shoved me to the ground. I saw the guy throw you down. Ooh, stiff arm to the forehead, that'll knock you over. Sorry. This stuff kind of bugs me sometimes, you know. Back to this. Verse 10, Jesus continues, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes or extra shoes, nor yet staves, nor yet staves. Don't take any weapons with you yet. Think about that. For the workman is worthy of his meat. So Jesus says, trust me to take care of you. Trust me. I send you out. I send you out. Take it as it comes. You don't need to be loaded down with lots of stuff. You don't need to carry around a ton of luggage, you know? You're not going on a cruise. You don't need gadgets and toys and clothes. I will provide, he promises. Now, common sense tells me that if these guys start healing sick people and they raise a few dead guys and they cleanse some lepers, then somebody's going to ask them over for dinner once in a while, right? Think about it. I think that what Jesus is saying here is if you go about doing good and you preach the gospel and you heal the sick and you cleanse the lepers, the workman is worthy of his wage and you're going to get your wage. I've got your back, he's saying. I will provide. So he means that people will respond to you and blessings are going to flow from you because you are giving freely. Freely. You don't expect anything in return. Sometimes that's our problem. We expect something in return, so we don't get it. I find that I get things in return when I totally don't expect it. I got to be honest with you. You know what? I don't want to talk about me, but I opened my Bible right here. How long ago did we start? I opened it up, and there was a $20 bill in it. I need gas. Thanks, Lord. He does stuff that just blows you away at the right time, and he's got our back. If you're in our Father's business, he's got your back. So no matter what ministry you're involved in, don't forget this. When God guides, God provides. How many of you have heard Pastor Chuck say that about 17,000 times? Yeah, he does. But people will be blessed, they'll be touched, they'll be encouraged, and they'll want to be a blessing in return, too. My family, we've been surrounded by miracles wherever we've gone. We've seen there's absolutely no fruit on the tree. What are we going to do now? Pray. What are we going to do now? Put all the bills on the table. Pray. No fruit on the trees. You know, when we were in Canada and everything like that, I would literally go to the bank every month and go, all right, we can stay another month. But that went on for 7 years. We got another month. We got another month. We got After a while, I stopped saying it because I was like, it's in the bag. The Lord's got us, you know? I mean, we would see so many things happen around us, the provision of the Lord, sometimes tremendously miraculous. And there was no fruit in sight on the trees anyplace. And we'd be wondering. See, he's faithful even when we weren't, or even when we aren't. Verse 11, into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till we go thence. So what kind of arrangements were they supposed to make? Travel arrangements or housing or whatever, lodging. What kind of arrangements did they make? Well, when they entered a city, they looked for a 5-star hotel. No. They looked for a worthy host. Someone who would receive what they were preaching. Somebody who would receive them as disciples of the Lord and would open their house to them. And they were open as well to their message. And once they found a host like that, they stayed there. As long as they were welcome, they didn't scope out, hey, it looks better over there. I think I'm going over there. They got a pool, you know. But that's true. I've seen that happen so many times. They were not supposed to move because they found more favorable living conditions someplace else. You know what? I had a guy live in my backyard in a tent for I don't know how many months, and he wouldn't come in the house. Nope, I'm going to stay in this tent, and I'm going to live back here until we get married and blah, blah, blah. And it was, you know what, November, December, and January when he did this in a tent, and I couldn't even get him in the house. We've got a bedroom and a free bed upstairs. He wouldn't take it. There's an example. There's better conditions on the inside. Nope, I'm staying right here. I'm fine right here. I'm going to take what I've been given. I'm blessed. Anyways, verse 12, and when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Any of you guys had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house and do this as they left? Shake the dust off? I want to yell out, you didn't get it all, you know. But if a household received them, then the disciples were to greet the family, showing courtesy and gratitude, obviously, but accepting such hospitality for sure. But on the other hand, if a household refuses, if they refuse to host the Lord's messengers, then they're not obligated to pray for that house or to bless that house or to put God's peace upon it. So they wouldn't pronounce a blessing on the family. And not only that, here to emphasize God's displeasure, they would shake the dust off as they would leave. Pretty dramatic. You know, to shake the dust off your feet and everything. But it's because in rejecting Christ's disciples, you were rejecting him too. Verse 15 says, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus warned that such rejection would bring even severer punishment in the day of judgment than the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. So many believe that this proves that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. You think about that, because otherwise, how could it be more tolerable for some than others? Proverbs 9, I think it is, it talks of the depths of hell. So it gets deeper and deeper. So hell's going to be hell. Don't think that it's okay to go there. Maybe I'll be at the top. No, no. It's going to be horrible for everybody, but I think there will be depths. It'll be more tolerable for some than others, but it's not going to be tolerable to the point where it's enjoyable, not at all. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sometimes we get that mixed the other way around, don't we? You know, attack sheep, Lambos. Sometimes. But in this section, Jesus counsels the men concerning their behavior in the face of persecution. They are, not might, they are, or they will, be going out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So they're going to be surrounded by vicious people bent on destroying them. That's a fact. They should be wise as serpents. They should avoid giving needless offense or being lured into situations, providing things for the flesh or whatever, being lured or tricked into compromising situations. And they should be harmless as doves, protected by the armor of righteousness, a clean life, the armor of a righteous character and faith unfeigned. You know, Paul, was anybody chosen like this guy? Think of the calling on Paul. We all know, we read Paul, we know this man was chosen by God himself. Met him on the road to Damascus. Saul, I got work for you. I've got a calling for you. No doubt. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Think of that. This great door is open unto me. The Lord's given me a great door. I need to step through this door. I know that I'm going to have a lot of opposition. I know, you know, and we think of people, but behind the people is the enemy. The enemy is going to empower his people too to stop God's. But you know, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, right? So here he is, this great door. I have a great God-given opportunity to do effective work, even though there are going to be many people who come against me. I'm going for it because God's on my side. He's going to provide. He's going to take care of me. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. So they should be on guard against unbelieving Jews. That's mainly what he's talking about right here, because they're going to drag him into criminal courts and beat them in their synagogues. And it happened. But the attack against them would be both civil and religious. I told some of you about my experiences when I was with Chosen People. I went to Manhattan, and I got to spend a great week with Messianic Jews. Just so awesome. I just remember that as a highlight in my life. These people called as a mission to go to Jewish people with the New Testament scriptures and lead them to Jesus. They're so on fire. You want to get on flames, go hang around Jews that know Jesus Christ and have a gift for evangelism. Man, I was torched. But the biggest opposition they had, here I'm walking down the street in Manhattan, and I come to the place, and it's got wrought iron fence in front of it with the spikes on top. It's real ornate, but I'm realizing, wow, it's like a, looks like a prison outside here. And then you go down the path as you go through the gate, and they've got the iron bars on the windows, and they're dented in. So I go in and I'm talking to the secretary and what's up with that? Muslims? She goes, no, Orthodox Jews. No kidding. They hate the idea that there are Jewish people that are for Yeshua. Anyways, that's what these guys would run into first, the Jewish persecution from Jews themselves. And the persecution today, it's happening all over. It's worse than ever. See, we don't hear about it. Get yourself on the Voice of the Martyrs website. Get their magazine. We've got some out here if you want to read them. The persecution's going on worse than ever. You know, we read about Nero and the Romans and all that stuff like that. It's worse now than it ever has been. We just don't hear about it all. People, Christians, that are suffering for Jesus' sake. We just don't hear about it. Verse 18 says, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So these guys would be dragged forward. They'd be dragged right before governors and kings for Christ's sake. But God's cause was always going to triumph, isn't it? It's always going to triumph over man's evil. Man has his wickedness, but God has his way. Remember that. So when it seemed like it would be the worst time for these guys, when it seemed like they were just experiencing their worst defeat ever, the disciples would have incomparable privilege of testifying before rulers and governors. You know, I'm going down in flames. Oh, no, you know, I'm going to get killed. But bam, I'm standing here before the governor of and his court, and I'm going to tell him. I'm going down big. I'm going down for the Lord. And they would do this. And that's what they had, this privilege of testifying before rulers, testifying before Gentiles. Does anybody exemplify that better than Paul? Paul, think about it. Paul did that in the book of Acts. In these guys' lives, God would be working all things together for good. But remember why. You have to remember the rest of that verse, Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. We chop that verse up in three sections sometime. We take the first part, maybe we take the first two parts, or we take the last, whatever. You need to take the whole thing. God just doesn't work everything for good. It's to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And Christianity has suffered extremely from authorities and rulers. As you know, many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, great book, you know, and it's going on today. Extremely, they've suffered from authorities and rulers, but no other doctrine has ever been as helpful to these appointed rulers. A spirit-filled leader, a spirit-filled ruler, can you imagine our president saved, born again, and baptized in the Holy Spirit and on fire, what that would be like? Canada is fortunate to have their premier, their prime minister, he's a born-again Christian. Pray that he gets baptized in the Holy Spirit, because then he'll tell people about it. They kind of keep it quiet. That's up to me. I keep that quiet. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I kind of keep it in. Kind of, man, let it out, you know? So, verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. We were talking about this in the foundations class. Here it is right here. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, first of all, you need to know the scriptures. God isn't just going to automatically inject it into your head so it comes out of your mouth. We need to learn it. So he calls it to remembrance so we have it at the right time. That's what he's saying. First, you need to learn it. It's not just going to come to you automatically. And don't just, you know, throw yourself before people going, okay, God, I'm on, give me it. You know, learn it. Don't look for those situations, but when they're there, take it. The Father, the Spirit of your Father will speak in you. So the religious system and the government are going to come against you, is what Jesus is saying, but it's for a purpose, because Jesus is actually saying that opposition brings opportunity. We don't see it like that. It brings opportunity. You've been opposed. Now you've got this stage, maybe. You have a platform, maybe. These guys were all eventually brought before magistrates, judges, kings, and leaders as representatives of the Lord Jesus. So when you're called out on the carpet because, I don't know, your boss calls you out on the carpet because you serve the Lord, because you're making a stand for righteousness, Don't forget that the Lord says that opposition is going to occur. It's going to happen. Not might, it will. But he also said that he'd use it for his sake. Think of it that way. You will be brought before people who will persecute you or come down on you, because in that way, he can use you as a witness. You ever been there? So don't panic. Don't despair when you get called into your boss's office, you know. I've been there a few times, and just realize that the Lord put you there as a witness for him. So I was a graphic artist quite a while ago, and I get called into my boss's office, and I didn't know why, and I look, and there's a stack of tracts on her desk like this. And I just went, oh, I know who passed those out. It was me. And she starts talking to me, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't. And the next thing I know, I'm telling her about Jesus, and she's crying, and she's telling me about her brother-in-law who had a heart attack, her husband has heart trouble, the family, they can't have kids, pouring her guts out. And I'm like, you need Jesus. I went in there for discipline, and I leave there, and she's crying and melting all over, crying out to Jesus, and I'm like, yes! You never know. I was down here temporarily for a little while at South Co., and they actually gave me an ultimatum. You stop sharing your faith or you're out Monday. I said, see ya. Really? And when I got called in for my exit thing, it was a Jewish lady. And I started telling her about Jesus, and I started telling her about Old Testament scripture, and I started telling her Hebrew stuff she didn't even know. And she's like, and she didn't get saved, but you never know. I just figured maybe I planted a seed. Anyway, verse 21 says, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now this prophecy of Jesus came to pass. It always will come to pass. It's going to come to pass, isn't it? He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. We're going to see that next week. He split families apart. He's divided people in major ways. And it's always going to be that way. But this did come to pass when the church went through 10 major waves of persecution, right following this, right under the 10 Roman emperors. It came wave after wave. And at that time, as many as 175 million Christians died due to this. They were killed. It wasn't until the rule of Constantine that it stopped, but Christians were systematically arrested and beaten and scourged and burned and you name it. Caesar Nero took believers and he dipped them in wax and put them on a stake and put them in his garden and light them on fire, and they were torches at night. Nice. In his palace gardens. And they used them for entertainment in the Colosseums and everything like that. Verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So the people who persevere are the ones who are saved, not the ones whose love grows cold. Now, this doesn't mean a person's perseverance secures salvation. That you make it to the end, you're saved, born again saved. That doesn't secure salvation. Scripture everywhere teaches the exact opposite. God is part of his saving work. He secures the believer's perseverance. Think about that. True believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. So the guarantee of our perseverance is built into the new covenant promise, we might say. In Jeremiah 32, 40, it says, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. So I believe that those who fall away from Jesus just give proof, probably, that they were never believers in the first place to begin with. To say that God secures perseverance doesn't mean that Christians are wimpy either. It doesn't mean you're wimpy. It doesn't mean you just sit back and take it or anything like that either. Or it's just going to come over you. We're not to be wimps. He keeps believers, though, through faith, their faith in him. So often the warnings and the pleas that God gives are the very same means that God uses to secure perseverance in faith. Notice that the warnings and the promises, when you read the Bible, notice this, that the warnings and the promises often appear side by side. And a really good example is when Jude urges believers, Jude chapter 1, verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Then he immediately points them to God in verse 24, and he says, it's God. God's the one. God's the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling away. So, but it's up to us. We're the ones that get to make the choices. God will keep you from falling away. Will you let him? Because listen, I could say that a good guess right now is about a third of the people in this room before the Lord comes back. If he tarries long enough, you'll fall away. That's what statistics tell me. Maybe as much as half. Given the right pressure, you'll back off. Given the right pressure, maybe They come to your door and ask you if you're a Christian. What do you say? No, we want you. Come with us. What do you say? You know, I'm just saying, given the right pressure, maybe you will fall away. We don't know, do we? But you know what? Again, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Jude, he shows them right to God in the next coming verses. He says it's God. God's the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Count on that. Let him keep you from stumbling. Please don't fall away. Because we're in the Laodicean era and there's a great falling away happening right now. Don't be part of that. Make up your mind. You're not going to go for that. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's pray for that very thing. Lord, we do put this concern before you. Lord, we don't want that anyone in this room falls away, that no one backs down. Father, maybe it's a sign that they really don't know you. So we pray for that individual that they would know you. Lord, they would receive you. They'd cry out to you today for salvation, that you might keep them, that you might give them. Lord, you give us the ability to persevere. Lord, you gave it to the apostles, the disciples. Persevere in the face of all kinds of opposition. And Lord, we know there's a great door before us, but there are many adversaries. Help us, Lord, to stand. We don't know how bad it's going to get. We don't know what's coming, but Lord, you do. So enable us and empower us and call us. Lord, put us where you'd have us. We know, Lord, that where you guide, you provide. So Lord, we trust that. And we know that part of that provision, again, is the ability to not quit, to not fall, to not give up. So Lord, fill us today. Bless us. Lord, I pray that you would just bless us as we fellowship together. For each person here, every family represented, Lord, I pray that you would just instill in them just such a great desire to know you, to glory only in you. Give them the ability, Lord, to just discern from your word what you have for them. Give them a greater desire for your word. And Lord, empower us through your Holy Spirit. Fill us up, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you guys.